Got me turned up on somebody else's volume. Hope everybody's enjoying this nice, warm Sunday morning. I stepped outside this morning without having checked the temperature and realized it was cold. Quite the day. I enjoyed this last week at Freed Hardeman. Johnny's not in here. I saw Jeff Cannon. He was going around misbehaving, but when he misbehaved, he always introduced himself as Johnny Cannon. So people think a lot about Johnny right now, but not in anything good. I'll have to tell Johnny that his name has been used in vain in Henderson, Tennessee. But it is good to be back home. Nothing's changed weather-wise. It snowed the whole week, as is always the case when you go to Freed Hardeman's lectures. Job chapter 12 is where we're at. Job chapter 12, Job is responding to Zophar. We are concluding the first round of debate between these men. And like I told you, we will go a little bit faster as we head into the second and third rounds, just simply because there's a lot of repetition in what they're saying. The argument is a fairly narrow argument. But we'll touch on some highlights of things that they say as we go into the second and third round. But I wanted us to spend some extra time here in the first round, just to really kind of see how these arguments were being laid out by these four different men. It does help, too, that Leslie told me that I do get next quarter as well, so I don't have to rush, as if that was even possible to get done. They shouldn't have seen that that probably wouldn't happen. But we will begin to move a little bit faster once we get past chapter 14, which is the end of Job's response to Zophar. Let's begin today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for all the many blessings that you give to us. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have to be able to come here together this morning as your family, to build one another up, but most importantly, Father, to worship you. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ today. We thank you for your sending him to this earth, and thank you for his living the perfect life that he lived and dying that death that he died, that he might be the sacrifice for each and every one of our sins, Father. Thank you for the resurrection that gives us a hope that through the blood of Jesus Christ we can have a home eternal with you one day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that we need to live this life and to live it for you. Father, we pray that we will devote ourselves to it. Pray that you be with us during this time that we now study it. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with strength, give them comfort in this time, be with their families as well, Father. Pray that you be with those that are suffering loss. Pray that you will comfort them, Father, and help us to be instruments of strength and comfort to all those that are in need on your behalf. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout our services today. May all that we do, may all that we say, be said and done in a manner that is pleasing to you in accordance with your will. Father, we pray that you forgive us when we fail you and help us to strengthen us to be able to do better in the future. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So Job is responding to Zophar. You know, it's getting a little contentious. It's getting a little edgy as these guys apparently are not getting along at all very early on. And they're not necessarily anywhere close to being concluded in their arguments, and certainly they're saying things that I think probably they would regret that they said at some time at a later date. But you know, Job responds when he says, verse 2, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" So Job mocks his friends now, as they have already mocked him and his intelligence and what he knows, you know, basically saying that he's stupid. I mean, that's what Zophar's already said. But he turns around here and he mocks his friends. He says, you must be the only wise people on this earth. And when you die, all wisdom will just die with you, right? I mean, there's some mocking going on here. You know, Job's saying, you say I'm not wise, but how about you? Well, you must really be wise. Look at what you're saying. Look at what you're doing. And he mocks them back. But then he says, you know, I'm not a dummy. And really, you have yet to say anything, Job says, that I don't already know. You ever have somebody act like that? You haven't told me one thing. Somebody's asked me, I've had people ask me something about a scripture or something. They go, I already knew all that. Well, why are you asking the question then? If you knew all that, why ask the question? Whether they knew it or not, I don't claim to judge that, but sometimes you ask, why do you ask the question if you already know so much? Well, he says in verse 4, I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. Job says he knows. He knows. He's seen it. He knows he's a source of mockery. How many times have you known, even though you weren't, it wasn't necessarily directed right at you, but you knew that people were mocking you behind your back? Job says, I know I'm being mocked. He said, I know I'm a mockery amongst my friends. He may be just referring to these guys and what they're saying right here, or he may be referring to people in general that he knows, his other friends, his extended group of friends, not just these three guys, but others that are not mentioned in the book. But he says, I know I'm being mocked by my friends. I know I'm a mockery because they look at me and they see what I'm going through and they say he claims to call on God, but take a look at God's answer. Job's walking around here and he's saying, oh, I'm calling on God. I always look to God, but let's look at God's answer to him. This is God's answer. It must not be that he's doing very well. The same argument his friends have been making up to this point. It is a comedy to them. It is a joke to them to believe that Job, with all that he's going through, with all that he's suffering, it's a comedy to think that he is living just. And so, he's quite the joke. He's quite the source of mockery. How many here like to be mocked and joked about? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of good humor joking we do with each other. I don't know, it might not be good humor when you're talking about my preaching, but other things that we talk about. And we joke with each other, and we kind of kid with each other. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you know people are really mocking you, kind of insincere mocking, even hateful mocking. Nobody likes it. You like that, Ozzy? Oh, okay. Yeah, well, I mean... Yeah, but I think we play and we kind of mock with we kind of joke with each other and we know, I think you have to be careful. I think you have to know who you can do that with and who you can't. There's people that I know I can joke with and kind of pick on them and they can pick on me and of course you can pick on me all day long. It doesn't bother me one bit. So if you're looking for someone to pick on, here I am, because it won't bother me, but, you do because there's some people that don't really handle that well. So we do need to understand that, right? I think Michael Feast looks to get one off on me all the time. You're right. We have to be careful that that's not the whole of our relationship or the whole of our conversation because that can become something that can hurt people. And, some people will even laugh it off and act like it doesn't bother them, but we need to be aware that we also reinforce that, if we are joking around sometimes, that we reinforce how we do feel about them honestly and truly, that they are people that are valued. We have to be careful. It's a careful thing when we're picking and we're having some fun. Michael's not here, so tell him I did that behind his back. But tell him I also love him. There, see. But we have to be careful with it. But in this particular case, I think we're talking about a really derisive. Making fun of. I mean, this is not good humor. This is looking at someone and making fun of their condition. And I don't think any of us would walk into a hospital room with somebody looking like Job and make a joke about him, about that person, right? Or their condition with God or whatever you have. I think, it would be something that would create a sense of we need to say things that are uplifting for a person that is suffering, to this degree. Well, it says in verse 5, he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. So he says, it's easy for those that are not suffering to hold another's calamity in contempt, right? When everything's going good for me, it's easy for me to look at someone else's suffering and somewhat hold it in contempt. Maybe I've never been through what that person is suffering, and it's very easy to hold that suffering in contempt, right? To say things like, she's just getting what she deserves. You ever thought that? It's easy to sit in the place of not suffering and say that about someone that is. And it may be absolutely true. Now, in Job's case, it's not. But it may be absolutely true. Somebody might do things and live in such a way as to bring suffering on their life. But still, does that mean that people that are loving and compassionate, that wear the name of Jesus Christ, should look at that and just dismiss it or look at it with contempt and say she's just getting what she deserves? Now, we might say, well, he could have avoided that. Well, he might could have. But it doesn't change the fact that whatever has come upon his life, whether he could have avoided it or not, doesn't change the fact that he's still suffering, does it? I mean, I think that's where Job's friends are at a loss here, is that they have missed the fact that they need to comfort him and have only focused on the fact of what they believe that he has done or the contempt that they have for his suffering. And, you know, I think we have to be careful. You know, sometimes we go at bewilderment. We love this one. This one we don't consider contempt. I just don't know how anybody gets their life in such a mess, right? That's easy to be bewildered by people's suffering rather than, you know, trying to be proactive with it. Yeah. Yeah, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it very clear to us that we'll never be tempted beyond that which we're able to handle. God does have a control, doesn't he? Even in here in the book of Job, I think it's illustrated beautifully here in the book of Job, that God had control over how much Satan could do to Job. Now, God obviously has a lot of confidence in Job because he's basically pulled all the gloves off, right? He's just basically let Satan have free reign with the exception of don't kill him. I mean, that's opening the door pretty wide and saying, go, you can have everything, you can do anything you want. And he's done a lot to Job. And you know, and so here's Job. I mean, think about this. What if you lost everything monetarily tomorrow? What if the stock market just went completely out of existence tomorrow and all of your retirement's gone, a lot of your money's gone, a lot of your investment's gone, maybe even you can't even access money in the bank anymore. What if that happens tomorrow and you have nothing? Would you say that's going to be a pretty hard day for you? Well, let's say right after you find out that news tomorrow, the doctor calls and says, oh, by the way, your test last week, you're about to have a terribly debilitating disease. Well, the news of either one of those on any given day would be enough to shake us, wouldn't it? But here's Job. He's lost it all. He's got this terribly debilitating disease going on as well. And then, as Patrick's talking about, here are the people, you know, in those situations, we would probably, hopefully, the first thing we do is pray like Job did. You know, look to God. God gives. God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right, as we saw back in the first two chapters. But then we would want our family, our friends, to be there for us, right? What if they said, hey, you know what? You should have invested better. You messed up. I'm sorry for you. Shouldn't have ate all that fatty food. And then he wouldn't have got that disease, right? Something like that. How would that make you feel? Now your friends aren't really encouraging you. And so, you know, we can kind of put ourselves there. And then we can also see this same exact thing, can we not, in Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I'm literally at the point of death emotionally. The stress is so much on Jesus that night. He needs these men. I mean, he is human and he needs these men to encourage him, to be there for him. And are they? No. What if somebody came over to your house and while you're telling them how much you've lost and how your life is having these, you know, you got all these terrible things coming upon you and you look over there. How would that make you feel? That's how Jesus found the disciples sleeping on him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only person he had was the Father that night. And while his friends didn't take care of him that night, God did, right? He sent an angel to strengthen him before Judas showed up on the scene. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think it's been a problem with people of God for a very long time. Not just people of God, but people in religion in general, extending that beyond true religion. But, you know, we see here with Job, this is going on. This is probably in the days of Abraham, we believe. And so, you know, all the way back there, say in the middle of the book of Genesis, is where this is taking place. And this belief exists very strongly. I mean, Job himself has held the same belief that if you're suffering your sin, you come forward, you fast forward, and while you read rabbinic writings in the Mishnah and other places that they struggled with it. They struggled with Job, the book of Job, but we even see it when we get up into Jesus Christ's ministry in the New Testament that it still exists. Now, the reason it existed predominantly in the New Testament is because of the Sadducees. Sadducees were always the ones in charge. They had that political influence with the Romans to be the high priest. And so the Sadducees, they didn't believe in a soul. They didn't believe in eternal reward. They didn't believe in a judgment day. They believed that everything that you get in this life, if you're blessed, then you are, you know, if you're rich, then you are. Every Sadducee was rich because, you know, they just didn't have any poor Sadducees because that indicated that there was something wrong with you and God. That really flowed from man's desire for that to be the case. But Jesus soundly dealt with that in his ministry. But it is something that has always existed so that the people that are blessed and aren't hurting can almost, it almost seems to be, I can take some kind of self-righteous stand against those that are suffering or not, you know, in way you see it in the Jewish society, so I can actually look down on you and almost ignore you. You know, because they looked at the poor and the lame. Jesus reaching out to the poor and the lepers and the lame and the sick and the blind and all those. That was just unheard of. To sit down with a woman, a Samaritan woman, was unheard of. And so, you know, Jesus really changed how, because it had led to a contempt for those that were poor, for those that were sick. And we have to be careful that we don't let ourselves get into that same mode. You know, yeah, she may have gotten exactly what doing that in her life causes, or he may have gotten exactly what, you know, doing that in life causes, and we may all know that and understand that from history and from experience, but that doesn't mean we are contemptuous toward them. They still need help. You know, when that woman that was a harlot, and you know, whatever pain she had in her life, she probably brought some of that on herself, don't you think? But Jesus, when she cried those tears on her feet and washed his feet with her tear, with her hair, or dried his feet with her hair, you know, he said her sins are forgiven because she loves much. He didn't show contempt. Now, Simon the Pharisee, did he show her contempt? Yeah, he thought in his heart, if he knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her
touch him. There's the contempt that comes from this type of mindset, right? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And the big thing we've been talking about this last week or so is that empathy. And whenever you approach a different situation, it's not that you're saying that you think whatever they did to get them there is okay, but you notice that where they're at is not where they need to be. And your words and actions, it reflect that someone who's trying to help, not someone who's just trying to remind them
yeah.
of the bad situation that they're in. And I think that's a maturity thing as well, because I know, I can't speak for everyone else, but I know some of you become a Christian, so zealous about everything. You're like, all right, well, I know this is the right thing, this is the wrong thing. And when you see somebody doing the wrong thing, you're quick to call it out. But you're not mature enough to realize, like, hey, that's not in a loving manner.
Yeah.
If you want to help them to get to what it needs to be, then you rethink your approach before you spout out.
Yeah. You know, if somebody's suffering or has difficulties in their life, I seriously doubt they're missing that. You know, I seriously doubt you're going to tell them, they're going, oh, I didn't realize I was suffering. You know, suffering's not something you usually miss, is it? In your life? I mean, that's usually something you notice. And so they don't need as much for me to tell them they're suffering as they need for me to tell them where to find strength to deal with whatever that is. You're talking about, you know, empathy and put, you know, thinking about ourselves in certain situations, even if we're not in that situation. Brother David Underwood told us in beginning preaching, he said, guys, you've got to be able to put yourself in the hurt and the pain of people that are around you, whether you've been there or not. Now, certainly, you can never say to anybody, I understand what you're going through, because you don't, because you're not made up like them and they're not made up like you. But we need to be able to put ourselves into a situation where we think about, what if that was me? He said he would go out and he would preach gospel meetings. Now, back then they had 3-week gospel meetings. We're lucky to get a 3-day one out nowadays, right? They did 3-week gospel meetings. And sometimes people would pass away during the time that he's visiting there. And he was the preacher on the scene, so he would preach the funeral. He didn't know this person. But he said, I would think about, what if that's my father in that casket? What if that's my wife? And he said it made a difference. It wasn't just somebody that's lost a loved one. I can find something in me that knows at least some of the hurt that I would feel if I suffered that. And so, you know, we need to think about it in that terms. And no, we have to be careful that we're not too tough on these guys. But I think these guys, at the end of the day, go too far. They don't listen. They've come with a pre-decide. You know, they've already decided what is the problem, and they haven't listened to a thing that's been said. And they, you know, so I think we need to be listeners. I think we need to be people that are, you know, that don't just walk into a situation already having determined the situation, but listen to the situation and try to figure it out. I mean, certainly God is not going to be pleased with the actions of these men. And we'll call for them to do certain things in regard to what they have done. But, you know, we need to be people that try to help the hurting. And sitting on the sidelines and judging, commenting about and judging people's circumstances, that's easy. We can do that all day long. It takes very little effort. But to truly help people that are hurting, that's hard. That's hard. And I struggle with how to help people that are hurting. I struggle with the same attitudes that I'm talking about here. You know, I do look at some people that just over and over and over put their lives in places. And there is this temptation that I'm sure comes from the devil for me to just say, well, you know what? They don't want help. And they're just getting what they, but there may be deeper things, and we need to take time to give that kind of patience and effort. Because I sure hope God gives me some patience and effort. How about y'all? Yes, sir.
Yeah, Noah tells us that in Ephesians chapter 4, about men supposed to equip the saints in one those situation is edification, because everybody can't encourage. If I'm in the hospital, I don't want everybody to just me. You know, some people make you feel worse.
It's true. It's true.
Understand the situation when you're looking at these three friends, and that's where it appeared to me that
Yeah, they were that bitter spring, you know, that bitter spring. You know, it looks refreshing, but when it comes, it's not. And we do. We have people that come and visit us, and they don't always give us much encouragement, do they? You know, I've certainly seen those that have visited, and the entirety of their conversation, they're not really as interested in you as they are about telling you how they've suffered just like you. And, you know, really, that's not all that helpful in most situations, Ozzy. Yes.
And the world is so quick to just pounce no mercy at all. No, and so sometimes we can find ourselves getting caught up in that problem.
Well, I think there's an underlying issue under that. I think that's a symptom of another one. I think that's the symptom of a society, and I think we wouldn't disagree that our culture has moved this direction in the last 20 years, especially, that it is a symptom of the selfishness of our society, the me orientation of our society now, right? You know, it's not really about us, it's about me. What are you going to do for me? I mean, even when we talk about, you know, all this stuff that's flying around right now, income inequality, you got to be real careful that stuff doesn't become just me oriented. Covetousness, it can be, right? And so, you know, we deal in a very me-oriented society. And if you do anything, Ozzy, that messes with me, or I don't like, in a me-oriented society, that's gonna draw immediate fire, is it not? You know, I don't want to see a cross. I don't want to see the nativity scene or the Ten Commandments or whatever it may be. And therefore, everybody else are to bow down to my like or my dislike and do something about it, right? That is the me-oriented society. And that's how we see it focused on religion, but it's focused all around, right? And so we have to be careful that we don't let that come into play as well in these situations. Yes, ma'am. Anonymity. Yeah. Well, you know, we need to never be under the illusion that the devil doesn't take anything out there and use it to his advantage. While I believe the internet and its reach provides the church the ability to spread the gospel like never before, you know, when we talk about the billions, literally now, the billions of people that are online, nearly a billion English-speaking people online, we have the ability to spread the gospel like never before. But yet the devil takes that as well. And just talking in religious forums, and talking about even within what would be considered our extended fellowship, I have seen things on message boards in response to certain things, using foul language, calling people terrible names, because, and then you click on their name to see who they are, and their whole profile's blank. It's just their little name that they put out there, and they can just say anything and everything that they want and think that it's okay. And it's hurtful, and it's damaging. And we do. We live in a society where we can do a lot of damage anonymously, which, you know, up until the last 10 years, that wasn't possible. If you wanted to get out there and be ugly, everybody's going to know it's you being ugly, right? Unless you send an anonymous letter. All right? We still get some of those, don't we, Jim? Anonymous letters. You know, if you're going to say something, if you have something to say, if you believe something, and certainly believe it enough to just plow through everybody in your way, at least tell everybody who you are. You know, we call that in the South being man enough to tell who you are, right? Later on we see a phrase that makes it appear that Job is sitting in the middle of a trash heap. I mean, he's literally he's sitting out in trash heap scraping his sores with broken pottery, it seems. So, you know, it's a bad situation. You know, we're not in a nice, clean living room here, by no means. You know, they're looking at Job, and he is, you got to remember that when they first saw him, they didn't even recognize him, right? That's how disfigured he is. And it took 7 days before they even felt comfortable to speak. So, you know, the wisest 7 days these men might have had, knowing not to speak at that particular moment. But, so, you know, we need to be careful. We've kind of, it's been a while. You know, at this pace, I'm going to need another quarter, Jim. But I love the comments and that is great. But, you know, helping people is hard. Well, when we look back at verse 6, it's been a minute since we've read it, so he says, "The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power." This is the fundamental argument of his truth, okay? And it is a truth. And Job's making this point that the tents of evil men who go around destroying everything, they prosper, do they not? I mean, there's never been a time in this world that evil men did not prosper. Do evil men prosper today? Physically, yes. Thank you, Brother Smith. That's exactly right. Physically, they do. You know, we have to make that distinction. You know, people provoke God and nothing happens to them in this world necessarily. In reality, it is God, though, when we think about it, that puts them in positions of power. Isn't that what Romans 13 says? I don't pretend to understand all the wisdom of God, but I do understand that God says every power, every governmental power is ordained by Him. And when we look at that in the Bible, that's the Assyrians, that's the Babylonians, and we see God kind of lets us see how He uses those things in those cases, right? It's kind of a visual for us. But bringing it up to modern day, Saddam Hussein, was he a governmental power? Do I understand why God might have allowed or ordained him to be in power? No. Do I trust him? Yeah. You know, so one of the things Job makes clear to us, and like I told you, the book of Job is more about God than it is anything, is that we trust God whether we understand all of what's going on around us or not, right? Who here thinks you're going to understand everything going on? No, you'd have to be God to understand everything going on. But we won't. And so at some point it comes to a point of trust. Do we trust God? That what He's doing and what He has decided, whether it makes sense to us or not, is what is or what should be done. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, and it can even be further than that, can't it? I mean, we're talking about God. He could be shaping things 100 years from now. I mean, we see the prophecy when we look at the divided kingdom time in Jeroboam. We see a prophecy there that God makes about Josiah that doesn't come true for 300 years. You know, God was setting the stage 300 years earlier. So do we, you know, how do we even begin to understand when God works on a much larger scale than our lives even last? And so, you know, that's why we trust in Him. We look at the Old Testament, we see that He didn't do things without purpose. And we trust that His purposes, and they have to be, are good and right. And so we go with that. But trying to explain why God does things that He doesn't tell us is a practice of futility. Really something God says don't do. He says secret things are mine. But what I give you, that's what you need to pay attention to, right? Don't be conjecturing. One of the problems in the early church in the second and third centuries is they loved to conjecture about everything God was doing. And it caused the church to go in some really bad directions early on after the apostles were off the scene. Well, dropping down, verses 7 through 12, we see that Job says that even the animals understand that what these guys are saying. So, you know, they told him he was dumb like a donkey. You know, basically when a man is given birth, when a donkey gives birth to a man is when you'll finally have some wisdom, right? Remember that little statement by Zophar? He's here saying, you know, the animals out there, they know everything y'all know. So basically Job's kind of returning the favor that you're as dumb as the animals. But the Bible makes comparisons at times to the intelligence of animals in comparison to us. I love Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3, where God says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. God's telling the children of Israel, you're as dumb as oxes. They know their master, but you don't. How many of us are dumb as oxes who know their masters, but we don't know ours, right? Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about sheep, does he not? He says, I'm the good shepherd, but the sheep know the shepherd's voice, right? Good luck moving a flock of sheep if you're not its shepherd, right? One of the things I saw in Africa was the Maasai people. And you know, these are 10, 11, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old little kids. And they're leading these flocks of goats, and mostly goats, and around, and they're trying to find water, and basically they own all the land is the Maasai. It's kind of like Indian reservation. You know, this area of Tanzania, whether you have a house on it or not, it still belongs to the Maasai, and they can walk across your land. That's why missionaries over there tend to build a wall, you know, because it kind of keeps you out. But they roam the land. But they can come up with 100 goats, and that shepherd over there will come up with 100 goats, and they'll come to the same water hole. And those 100 goats will all drink water and intermingle with each other. But when that shepherd walks off, his 100 goats walks off with him. And when this guy walks off, he leaves with the same 100 goats that he came with. Because they know their shepherd, right? And Jesus uses that same idea. That my sheep will know me. They will know my voice. They will follow me. They won't be following anybody else, will they? Because they've listened to me. And they know my voice. They know what I say. They know how how I am. And they respond to that. See, we shouldn't be following just any old thing anybody says out there. We should be listening to the words of Jesus Christ. And then we won't follow anybody else, will we? We'll know the voice of our shepherd. So the Bible uses this kind of comparison with animals at other times. You know, what has happened has been by the hand of the Lord. This is beyond debate. In His hand is the life of every living being, living thing, as He says in verse 10. And wisdom comes with age. And Job's point is, who is the oldest? God. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, right? He is eternal, and so who would be the wisest? God. And that's really Job's point, that, you know, whatever's happening here is God's wisdom in action. Verse 13, he says, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Only God understands why an evil man prospers while a righteous man suffers. Was Nebuchadnezzar, was Nebuchadnezzar an evil or a righteous man? Was he prospering? Oh, yes. Is God the one that made him prosper? Yes. First verse of Daniel, that he delivered King Jehoiakim into his hand, right? God gave it to him. So he prospered. He was evil. Was Daniel righteous? Was he suffering? Five left? Or I'm over five. Robert's taking your job, Patrick. Daniel was a righteous man, but he was suffering, wasn't he? We believe he was probably made a eunuch. You know, the difficult things to consider. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, righteous. Ezekiel, righteous. But all of them suffering because of an evil man, even though they were righteous. And so, you know, these are things that we look at and we see these things and you know, that while God may have let Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffer, when you look over the life of it all, Nebuchadnezzar would become a follower of God, would he not? Because of men like Daniel You know, later with Belshazzar, she says, your grandfather, your father, believed in God. And so, you know, Daniel had an impact, did he not? But he had to be a suffering servant, so to speak, of Nebuchadnezzar to ever be able to help Nebuchadnezzar. So that's God's wisdom, right? That's seeing the bigger picture of it all. Paul had to be in prison to ever get to go and speak to Nero, right? Or speak to the emperor of the Roman Empire. He wasn't going to get to walk into the palace and talk to the emperor about Christ just because he knocked on the door. But when he appealed to Caesar, he got the chance. But the only way he got the chance was to be in prison. Anybody want to be imprisoned in the Roman prison? No. It's not pleasant. But suffering gave an opportunity. See, we don't always look at it like that. Paul prayed to go to Rome. I don't recall him when he's talking to the Romans going, hey, I pray to come to Rome as a prisoner. He prayed to go to Rome and God answered his prayer, did he not? He got to Rome. But God's wisdom opened up a larger ministry in Rome than he could have ever gotten otherwise. So we trust that. You know, and I love here that he says he tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. Babylon, God said it will never be rebuilt. Now, Saddam Hussein had a plan back in the 90s that he was going to rebuild Babylon and reestablish the Babylonian Empire. That was kind of his claim to fame. Well, he didn't get to do it, did he? Because God said Babylon will never be rebuilt. God destroyed Nineveh. It'll never be rebuilt. Hasn't been rebuilt. God just said Tyre will be destroyed and will be a place where they spread nets for fish. Guess what they do where Tyre used to be? To this very day, they spread nets on the rocks there. Because what God tears down, you don't rebuild. Unless he wants you to. Unless he allows you to. And he has made it clear, and he does not lie, that these things will not happen. And that's what Job says here in this particular verse. Verse 14. Verse 15 says, behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And he sends them out and they inundate the earth. It might have been a reference to the flood. We don't know. It could be. I mean, certainly this is the truth regardless of whether he's talking about the flood or not. You know, it's interesting that if he is living in the time of Abraham, it is possible that Job had the opportunity to speak to who? Shem. You know, Noah's son. The one that was on the ark. He lived 500 years after the flood. He was alive when Isaac was on this earth. So you literally could have talked to somebody that saw the flood. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you like to talk to Shem? What was it like on that stinking boat? When I say stinking, I literally mean stinking. Right? With all them animals. Cooped up with your brothers for all that time. It's hard to get along with your brothers when you don't have to be cooped up day in and day out with them. You know, but this is, you know, if this time is 400 or so years after the flood, and he could be speaking about that God did. I mean, when God wanted the earth to be inundated with water, it was it not? And when God decided that it was to recede, it receded. And now he sent the wind. Remember, he was the one that Psalms uses the language of he raised the mountains and lowered the valley so that the water could run off into it. People go, where's the flood water? Well, it's out in the oceans. Still here. You shove up the bottoms of the oceans to level, sea level. How much of the land's going to be covered? An awful lot, if not all. We got a little taller mountains maybe today since he raised the mountains, But anyway, so Job makes a reference to God's power in reference to nature here. And God's going to certainly make references to his power in regard to nature later when he comes onto the scene and begins to talk and to ask the questions. Okay. All right. Well, I didn't hear it, but I assume that's Patrick's giving me the high sign. So we will pick up with verse 16. We didn't move much today, but we had good discussion. I appreciate that. Good comments today and appreciate your good attention.